A blonde and a brunette walk into a bar, a room, to talk about Jesus, exploring God's word, tackling the topics no one likes talking about, and discussing biblical truths, dodging bad theology on the way. This is Her Theology. Hello, ladies. Welcome back to another episode here at Her Theology. Things are going to sound a little bit different today because we are, as you all are, in the midst of another COVID lockdown. And interestingly enough, Cass and I live about 20 minutes apart, and she's on the lockdown side and I'm on the free side. So we are going to be doing this from lockdown. How are you going over there, Cass?
We're a week and a half in. Hopefully it lifts this at the end of this week. But you know, such is life. It's crazy. If I was to move 5 minutes north, I wouldn't be in lockdown.
This is the thing. Holding it together.
We're right on the cusp. So
yeah,
fun time. All good.
Super fun.
All good. Getting things done around the house. It's a win.
That is a win. That is good. So excellent. Many of you out there who are listening to this are probably in exactly the same situation. So onward and upward, together we go. Cass, tell me, what's one thing new that you've learnt this week?
So I think the last episode, I'm pretty certain I brought up the fact that Bunny Rabbit start taking the fluff out.
Oh, yes, I remember
of
that.
Of their chest, right? So that way it clears the nipples, so that way the little babies can suckle. So anyway, I was chatting to our mutual friend, Lucy, about the new bunny rabbit. And she's like, oh, no, we went out the next morning and they weren't in the burrow anymore. They were all dead. And it was a bit of a massacre. This is the fun new fact. The dads eat or, like, kill the babies so they can continue mating with the mums.
What? What? And how are so many bunny rabbits around?
I know. And I told Lucy, I was like, do not tell Kirst this. This is my new thing.
That is gross. Ugh. Animals are weird.
I know. That very odd.
Oh, man.
And then we watched something like My Octopus Teacher, where they're like BFFs with animals, with an octopus. You're like, animals are still animals. They're going to kill each other and eat each other.
Oh, man. Animals are weird. Okay, well, changing gears slightly, my fun fact is that did you know, I mean, I feel like maybe lots of people know this. I kind of, hopefully I didn't say this fact last time, but I might have, but I think I was talking to somebody else. did you know that the ozone layer, I feel like everybody knows this but me, is repairing itself? And it will
you did say this last
time. Did I? Well, look, guys, I'm still being wowed out by this fact. Okay, that's fine, because you know what? I'm so clued in that I've got another fun little fact for you right here.
Go for it.
This is another one. All right. Speedos, the popular
budgie smugglers,
thank you. They were actually invented in Sydney in 1914 by a guy who started out as a milkman. Why is that one of my fun facts? I don't even know.
That's what I want to know.
I'm just trying to remember where I even learned that from. I'm pretty sure that's one of the facts that I quickly wrote down around the campfire of our church camp this year. Somebody started talking about it.
He's a bit of a raunchy milkman, isn't he?
Yeah. I was like, how did this all happen? But anyway, there you go.
That is amazing.
Yeah, speedos from a milkman. Don't know why he even thought about it.
Very – there you go. Learn something new every day.
It's an odd thing to actually learn, isn't it? Sorry about that. Yeah. But anyway, look, let's get stuck in.
I just want to know why.
I know.
That's what I want to know. But
what's
anyway,
the connection?
I guess some things will go with people to the grave.
Yeah, that's right. Well – it's a long time ago, so we're probably not going to find out why. But anyway. Okay, well,
I was going to say, what are you going to talk to us about today?
I'm going to talk. It's really weird because so we can't see each other. It's so weird. Man, this is really teaching me a lot in how much we communicate through our just visual cues. Anyway.
Yeah, 100%.
Today, whenever you're listening, I am going to talk to you girls out there about biblical theology. That is how the Bible fits together as one book, as one big story about how God's redeeming his people. So, Cass, I wanted to do a very quick little quiz with you, if that's okay.
Oh, okay. Yeah.
Putting you on the spot. Ooh. It's okay if you get some wrong.
Okay.
How many books does the Old Testament have?
Oh, gosh, 60. No, it's not. That's all together, isn't it? Oh, no, I don't know.
Okay, 38. Oh, close. 39.
39. Okay. And I was like, oh, no, 30-something. It's 66 in total.
No, I had to look them up to double check. Don't worry. How many books does the New Testament have?
Oh, well, then 60, take away 39. Really bad because I won't know the answer to that.
And there's 66 in total, not 60.
27?
27 is correct. Well done. Ding, ding, ding.
Yeah, there you go.
And how many authors does the Bible have?
One. God.
True. How many human participants were there in the...
Oh, that's great. Oh, I don't know.
I didn't know either.
I mean, Moses, like, first five, they say.
Yeah.
And then some of the others, the same author, they don't know. I don't know. I'm going to take a stab and say 20, 25.
Higher than that. It's actually 40.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
There you go. Yeah, wouldn't have thought it was that high.
Yeah.
Yeah, right.
Me either. So, and last question, last quiz time question. What time frame are we looking at for the Bible to have been written? So, like, years total. Does that make sense?
Would that be across?
From Genesis, like, to Revelation?
2,200 years?
Close. Well, it's not really 700 years difference, but it's about 1,500. But I feel like when you're talking about things in that kind of way, it's close.
I know. At least I didn't say, like, is this old earth or new earth?
So we're talking here 66 books, 40 different authors, written over a time span of 1,500 years. And the beautiful thing about biblical theology is that it helps us to understand how each and every single one of those books works together to make the Bible one book, creating one ultimate storyline, which is all pointing to Jesus and looking at how God is redeeming his people. So that's what biblical theology is.
That's awesome.
Systematic theology, you may have heard of systematic theology. That, on the other hand, I'm going to say a quote. This is by a guy named Dr. Wayne Grudem. He has written a lot of commentaries. He says...
And he's probably one of the leaders in systematic theology, really, isn't he?
Yes, exactly. He says, systematic theology is any study that answers the question, what does the whole Bible teach us today about any given topic? So it's a little bit different to biblical theology. Biblical theology is showing me the whole picture, the whole storyline of God's story. Systematic theology would be me picking a theme. So let's say
marriage,
and then what does the whole Bible have to say about one particular theme, marriage?
And so to clarify, it's not saying marriage and then you pick and choose verses. It's saying what is the whole Bible from beginning to end
say about one topic.
Say about that particular topic. Mm. Yeah, okay.
Which is a super-duper helpful thing to clarify on, just saying. Because
then there's also exegesis and eisegesis, right?
Yes.
And that's your approach, which is something different again.
Yes. I know that exegesis is going like through a passage systematically, but I forget what eisegesis is.
Eisegesis is when you're pulling something like a verse out on its own.
There you go.
And not having context and applying it to... And that doesn't mean it's always necessarily wrong, but there is an error in always doing that.
Yes. Yeah. So there you go. There's four new things that you've learnt, six things total this episode. We're only 8 minutes, 9 minutes in. So there you go.
Oh, there we go. Killing it.
Okay. So what I'm going to do today, whenever you're listening to this, is I'm going to tell you the story of how the Bible fits together. Now, this is me telling you, this is going to be a very, very limited version. Okay.
Yes.
This is something that you are definitely wanting as a Christian to look into. If you, even if you know how it fits together, there is so much more to learn. I'm just like, even preparing this, I was just like, oh man, I need to just go and read 1,000 books on this. There's just so much detail in the Bible. And so if you're listening to this and you're like, oh, well, you missed this and you missed that and you missed this, it's like, well, I did miss lots and lots of things, because I feel like if I included absolutely everything, we'd have content for the rest of our lives for this podcast. So please.
This is more to motivate people to do further study.
Yes. And this is one of those things that's going to enlighten your Bible reading as you understand how you, the Bible fits together. It's just, you never see the Bible the same way again. So it's well worth it. I've linked a bunch of different types of episodes into the episode notes, including online courses that are free, including courses that are not free, including books, and including articles. So wherever you're at, in whatever stage of life you're at, take your pick for those things. But definitely get into it more. And there's probably a bunch of timelines online as well. So let me start with the beginning. And it's going to feel like I'm going really, really slowly through content. And then you're going to be like, oh my goodness, this podcast is going to go for the rest of my life. And then I'll speed up fairly quickly.
Okay.
So bear with me. And if it's all feeling too much, just re-listen. okay.
And then look at the resources.
Yeah, go to the resources. Okay, so creation. We know that God creates the world in Genesis 1 and 2. And we know that in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve eat from the tree, and that is called the fall. Sin enters the world. Then we kind of we see Cain and Abel, first murder in the world, that kind of thing. So sin is kind of progressively picking up fairly rapidly. In Genesis 6 to 9, we hear about Noah, and the world has gotten to a pretty bad state at that point because God decides, or he's regretted that he's made man, and he decides to start again. After that, you would think that we would have some time of, you know, listening to God, but it doesn't take long. Only two chapters later, in Genesis 11, do we have the Tower of Babel, where the people are wanting to be the best in the whole world, and they're wanting other people to look at them and think that they're the best, and they're wanting to build a tower to heaven, in which God says, no, 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 you're not doing that, and he confuses their language and spreads them out across the world. That's Genesis 11. Then we are introduced to a very important man in Genesis 12. And that man, Cass, is?
Father Abraham.
Yes, correct. is Abraham. And God makes some pretty important promises to Abraham. He promises Abraham three things. Land, which ends up being Israel. I mean, what am I saying? Yes, that is what I'm saying.
I was like, yes, that's it.
And also ends up being heaven, if you look at it through that eternal perspective as well.
Oh, yeah, yep.
He like also that. Promises people or in offspring.
Inheritance.
Yep. Offspring. And so obviously he has a son named Isaac, who we'll talk about in a moment, but it leads to more and more and more people. And then if you think about like when Jesus died and Gentiles being included in, that's even opens up the floodgates even more. And then the third promise is blessing. And so immediately, like, he had blessing in his life, but also that applies more specifically through Jesus, because what really is blessing? It's to know God and to know, like, to be saved. So there's three promises that have kind of that immediate impact, and then they've got this eternal kind of impact as well. Keep thinking about those three promises, and you can see different ways that they're, I guess, like, yeah, pointing towards being eternally answered. Okay, so we meet Abraham in Genesis 12. God makes some pretty significant promises. They're talked about in Genesis 12, 15 and 17. And then Abraham has Isaac, his son, in Genesis 21. Isaac, his son, marries Rebekah, and they have twin boys, Jacob and Esau, in Genesis 25. Now, Jacob marries Leah, but he really wanted to marry Rachel. So then he works for another 7 years and marries Rachel. And between the two of them and their two maidservants, they have 12 sons. One of their sons is Joseph, and that's in Genesis 35. So his brothers then sell Joseph to the Egyptians, and Joseph moves out of Canaan to Egypt in Genesis 37. So then, through a series of different events, Joseph ends up second in command to Pharaoh. So he's like head honcho in Egypt, and he's put in charge of the food distribution. So at this time, everywhere was in famine. So like all of the lands, all of the countries were in a famine. And so Joseph's brothers come from Canaan to Egypt because they want grain, and Egypt is the only place that has it. And through a series of circumstances, they all reunite. Joseph forgives the brothers, reveals who he is, yada, yada, yada. The whole of Jacob's family, so the other 11 brothers with all of their families, move over to Egypt to be, you know, permanently reunited and to be in a land of abundance, that kind of thing. So there you have the first, you have the 12 foundational families of the Israelites, and they have moved over to Egypt. These families begin to grow and grow and grow. And as time goes by, obviously, Joseph dies, his family dies, that particular Pharaoh dies. And the new Pharaoh doesn't, like the one who rises up, doesn't particularly like the fact that these Hebrew people are becoming quite a large people group in Egypt. And so in Exodus 1, he decides to make them his slaves and forces them to work for him. So as part of that, he makes a decree that all baby boys 2 and under should be killed so that the Israelites essentially don't grow up an army to overtake Egypt. And this is where we see
that repeated incidentally as well.
Yes, exactly. So that should be ringing bells with when Jesus is born and Herod gets all the boys 2 and under killed because he's freaked out about somebody being better than he is. Exactly the same kind of reasoning in their brains going on there. This is also where we see Moses enter the scene in Exodus 2. So Moses ends up being rescued and raised by the Pharaoh's daughter. He ends up growing up in Pharaoh's grounds, and one day he's taking a walk through the land and he sees an Israelite being beaten up by an Egyptian, and he gets pretty angry and he kills the Egyptian and buries him, and he thinks that no one sees. And then a while later he takes another walk and he sees 2 Israelites fighting each other, and he tells them to stop, and they say, "What, are you going to kill us like you killed the Egyptian?" And Moses freaks out and thought nobody saw it, but really they did, and he runs. So he gets out of Egypt. He flees to a place called Midian. And do you want to guess which modern day country that is?
No.
Safe.
Israel? No.
No.
Egypt? No. No, we just said those two. Iran. I don't know.
Saudi Arabia.
Ethiopia. Okay. Well, there we go.
I wouldn't have gone there either. As in, I wouldn't have guessed
that's
that either.
That's cool though, actually.
Yeah. So he flees to modern-day Saudi Arabia, Midian, and it's some years later that God appears to him in the burning bush and tells him, "Moses, I want you to lead my people out of Egypt." And so after a bunch of convincing, Moses trusts God and he teams up with his brother Aaron back in Egypt, and they confront the Pharaoh. God sends plagues. Pharaoh changes his mind back and forth, and then finally the final plague of the death of the firstborn son ultimately changes Pharaoh's mind. So remember here too that God tells the Israelites to paint their doorframe with the blood of a perfect lamb, and his judgment will pass over them if they listen. Now we see a similar thing Exactly. At the foot of the cross, if you're trusting in Jesus, his blood has been spilt and God's judgment passes over you if you are, you know, trusting in the blood of Jesus the Lamb. And so we see this imagery, Old Testament, New Testament, Jesus' final sacrifice.
It's incredible.
Yeah. After this, the Pharaoh's first son dies in that, and surely Pharaoh thinks enough is enough. Let's the Israelites go. So the Israelites leave, and of course Pharaoh changes his mind, but God makes way for the Israelites to escape the Egyptian army. So now you've got the Israelites out of Egypt and on a journey to get to the promised land, which is actually Canaan. So God gives the law, because Israel is now kind of its own people group. They've got to kind of like become a society and make things work. And so God actually gives the commands. Now notice too that he rescues the people before he gives them the commands. So he says, I'll save you, and now I want you to respond to me by living the way I ask you to live. And it's the same with Jesus. He saves us first, and then he says, now follow me and listen to the way that I tell you to live, because it's the best thing for you.
And that's a very important
point. He always saves us first. We never work.
It's not our work.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Exactly.
That's right.
It's our work shows that we understand what we've been saved from.
Yeah.
That's when the Ten Commands are giving. So we're talking here about Exodus 20. And so God's giving these guidelines for what happens. So the commands are given, and he also gives, so you've got like all of the Levitical law, and these are the guidelines for what's going to happen when the commands are broken. And also what God expects in terms of sacrifices and offerings and these kinds of things. So check out Leviticus for that stuff. But basically, all of these things are pointing to the fact that people aren't going to be able to live up to God's standard, and in fact, they don't. God gives these laws, and he also gives instructions about when these laws are broken. So he's not under any guise that people are going to be suddenly perfect and be able to live up to what he wants. But it's that whole reminder and teaching the people that you need a savior, you need a savior, you need a savior. And that's something that we see again and again. We're looking for this savior. Where is this saving, you know, savior coming from? Who are they going to be? And so it's kind of like eyes open in the Bible, you know, and waiting for God to like bring this savior in. So Israel's in the wilderness, and now this journey should have taken 40 days by foot. But instead it takes 40 years as this generation whines and whinges and doesn't trust God. And God waits as a consequence for their whinginess and whininess and non-trust of him. He actually lets them die out and lets their kids be the ones who get to enjoy the promised land. So Moses dies and Joshua becomes the new leader of Israel. And so Joshua leads the people to the promised land, and that all starts with the Jericho episode. And so go back to the book of Joshua. They take over the land, but they don't successfully drive all the other nations out. So this means that the Israelites take on some of the pagan practices of those living around them. When Joshua dies, no one is really leading Israel in the same way that Moses had and that Joshua had. And so these Israelites, they've got kind of got this mixed understanding of who God is. Moses told them to really listen and commit these commands and laws to their hearts and to like remember them and go over them every single day, but they don't. And it means that they've, along with not, reading God's word and watching and being intermingling with people of other worship, they get really mixed up and they kind of take on what the culture's doing around them, which is basically essentially pagan worship. So when Joshua dies, like I said, no one's really leading Israel, and basically they're just kind of living how they want to live and they're worshipping other gods. And this takes us to the story of the judges. So this is where everyone kind of does what's good, what they see as good for them and their family in their own eyes, which if you can imagine a society where everybody just does what's good for them, it would be a disaster. Yes, and it was. Yeah. So if you've spent any time in Judges, you'll see that a cycle repeats. So God, he sends a bunch of different judges, and this is the cycle that we see repeating. We start with Israel sinning by worshipping other gods. And so God says, okay, well, if that's what you want, I'll hand you over to another nation. And so another nation kind of enslaves them, and then they cry out in distress, but they don't, they're not properly repenting. They're just kind of being like, God, we need your help. And so God has compassion on them, and he sends a judge to, and then Israel delivers the people through the judge, and they have a number of years in peace until they sin and worship other gods again. And then it just goes on and on and on. They get enslaved, they cry out, God sends another judge, they're delivered, they have peace, and it just repeats several times.
And it's painful to read because you're like, guys, come on.
Come on, you got to get this. But I guess it's like...
And you're like, wait, I did the same all the time.
Yeah, exactly. So that's the cycle. Until we see the last judge, technically the last judge who's not mentioned in the book of Judges is Samuel. Samuel is different to the other judges. I don't know if you remember Samuel when he's called. Samuel was born to a woman named Hannah, and Hannah was unable to conceive. And she prays and prays and prays.
Pray, the temple, doesn't she? Yeah.
Yes. And then she says, if you give me this boy, I'll nurse him, and then when he's old enough, I'll you know, give him to the temple, and he can be raised in the temple, kind of thing. Basically dedicating him to God is what she was doing.
Yeah.
And so does that, and as Samuel grows up, God starts talking to him. He calls him out during the night, and basically at this point in time it says that visions weren't common. And so the fact that God had been silent for a while, and then Samuel is called and he becomes Israel's prophet. And so Samuel is the last judge because the people decide that they want a king to be like all the other nations. Yeah. So if you read 1 Samuel chapter 8, Samuel starts warning the people against having a king, but the people persist.
And so
he warns them, and he's like, if you want a king, this is what the king's going to do. He's going to take your sons and your daughters, and he's going to make them his servants, and he's going to take the best of your staff, and blah, 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 blah. And he just and we see that when we meet our first king, and his name is Saul. He's chosen by the people, and it's based off his outward appearance. He looks like a king, but he doesn't act like one.
So
remember, we've still got that question in the back of our mind: where's this savior? Is Saul the savior that God's sending? Is he going to be the one who, you know, gets rid of sin forever? And then we see the way that he lives, and no, he doesn't seem like he's the savior. And so then we get the next king, and he's David, and he seems really good. He's even described as being someone who's after God's own heart. And even in 2 Samuel 7, God promises David that he's going to establish David's kingdom forever. And we kind of think, oh, wow, is this it? Could this be the king who's finally going to deliver Israel? Oh, no, because David commits adultery, gets married to Bathsheba pregnant, and then gets her husband murdered so that he can cover up his sin. This isn't the person that Israel is waiting for. And then David and Bathsheba's second son, Solomon, he seems really great for a while, but then he marries a bunch of women and worships their gods. So we kind of think, okay, well, he's not the one. But important to note is that he is the king who builds the temple. Excuse me. So before this, Israel had a tabernacle, which is basically like a tent, and that represented God's presence. And so whenever the Israelites moved camp, they would set their camp up with the tabernacle at the center, signifying that God was to be at the center of their community. Excuse me. The temple is built to be kind of like a permanent. So they've got their land. Remember back in. Oh my goodness, it's really hard when you're the only one talking.
Oh, sorry. I am actually intently listening, though.
No. Like, as in, like, really good, like, I didn't mean like the only one talking, but like the only one here, and no, I can't I be know. Like, I'm I dying. Know. Quick talk. I'm just gonna have a drink. Hold on. Okay, I'm good. What I was trying to say was Solomon sets up this temple, and so it's kind of like there's a permanence now. We've got our land. We've got the land of Israel. We're settled. We've got our temple. God's presence is with us. And so you could go to the temple to, you know, do the sacrifices and all that kind of stuff. And so
that's where God was.
That is exactly right. So you go to the temple to offer your sacrifices, to bring your offerings, to be in God's presence, that kind of thing. But as I said, Solomon, even though he built the temple, ultimately he loved women more, and he intermarries, going against God's law. In Deuteronomy 17:14-20, there's a description of what the kings of the land of Israel are to be like. And one of the verses in it says, "And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold." And so you see, well, why did God say that? Because if he acquires many wives, it particularly says, lest his heart be turned away. And that's exactly what happens with Solomon. He marries women of all different countries, and then he starts.
We're talking like over 700.
Yes, and he had like 300 concubines.
It's not like
a few,
a handful. We're talking like a lot.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. So I guess we see Solomon is not the rescuer. He's not the savior. And in fact, what ends up happening as a result of Solomon's sin is that God, as the consequence, he actually rips the kingdom from Solomon. So not in his lifetime, but he says to Solomon, basically what's going to happen is the kingdom of Israel is going to split in half. And here is where a lot of people start getting confused about how the Bible fits together as one book, because it gets really kind of like hard to understand, or not hard, it's just very detail-y, historically, all that kind of
and
stuff.
And it's hard to follow along because you read 1 Kings, 2 Kings, and 1
and
2
all the
Chronicles.
Names, and it's just like, what
the
heck's going
stories,
on?
It's the same stories in both books, but from different angles, but you read them. It is, it can get very tricky to navigate.
Yes. So here is where we attempt to keep going. Are you with me? Am I making sense so far?
No, I'm with you completely.
All right. Okay. Well, let's keep going. Okay. So here we have the top half of Israel now being referred to as Israel. Sorry.
Yes.
And the bottom half of Israel is now going to be referred to as Judah.
Judah, yep.
So it can get really confusing if you don't know that when you're reading the Bible and you're like, what is happening? So still in the books of 1 Kings, Solomon's death is recorded in chapter 11 and his son Rehoboam rules in his place. Now, go and read 1 Kings 11 and 12 to understand this part of the story more fully, because there's a lot of details here. But essentially, we get introduced to another character called Jeroboam. So you've got Rehoboam, who's Solomon's son, and then you've got Jeroboam, who's son of Nebat, I think it is. Jeroboam is introduced in 1 Kings 11 when God says to Solomon that the consequences for worshipping other gods would be that the kingdom would be ripped away from him. And so God sets up this Jeroboam guy to rule Israel, which is the top half, okay, and that includes 10 of the 12 tribes. So Jeroboam is going to be now the king of Israel. So that's the north, top 10 tribes. Now, Jeroboam does something really dumb in 1 Kings 12. And he lets this get to his head because this could have been like God really clearly said this can go really well for you. But he lets his head get to his head. Pride, whatever, get to his head.
I'm like,
yep, his head is there.
Pride, get to his head, yeah.
And he sets up some golden statues for the people to worship rather than them going into Judah, because remember, the temple is in Judah.
There.
So where do people want to go to worship God, make their sacrifices, their offerings and that kind of thing? They want to go to the temple. And so Jeroboam goes, oh, well, I don't want them going to Judah. So what I'll do is I'll say, here you go, here's some golden statues, worship these instead. And he kind of
that'll do.
Molds, you know, takes a little bit of, you know, what God says and then a bunch of stuff from different cultures and says, here, this is now what we do, and basically returns Israel, the top 10 tribes, to pagan worship. And so essentially after this, it's just king after king who does not listen to God. And so God continues to warn the Israelites to listen to him through various prophets, and the kings continue to ignore the prophets. And one really important thing to remember as you're reading through the book of 1 and 2 Kings and the Chronicles is that if you've got a king who listens to the prophet, that's showing you that they're listening to God. If you've got a king who ignores the prophet, it's showing you that they're ignoring God. Because remember, that was who God would speak through. And so the king was supposed to be working alongside the prophet, because the king and the prophet were different roles. And
remembering as well, just to note, the prophets back then, they didn't have the Bible like we have it now.
No.
So to be very clear, they are not prophets now like there is in Old Testament time.
Yes. Yeah, very specific role there. Yeah.
Yep. Yes. Yep.
So when you're reading through your Bible, all of the prophets that were warning Israel to listen to God, so that's the top 10 tribes in the north, were Elijah and Elisha, Amos and Hosea. So when you're reading in your Bible about Elijah and Elisha reading the books of Amos or Hosea, that's about people warning the top 10 tribes, those following Jeroboam.
Yeah, so the northern kingdom.
The northern kingdom to come back, listen to God, stop worshipping idols, and that was their job. Now, essentially, what happens is, no surprises, they don't listen to God, and what God does is he actually brings the Assyrian army in to the land of Israel, and he actually takes them all off into exile, and they never return to what they were. Those people intermarry with different people, and essentially those 10 tribes are all intermarried and basically are wiped out in that sense, if that makes sense.
That's Babylon as well, right?
The
Babylonian exile? No.
That's what happens next.
Next. Ah, okay.
So yep, it's Assyrian. Sorry. So northern kingdom is Assyria. Assyria leads them into exile, never to return. They intermarry. They go on with their life, living in different places, that kind of thing. Now, God also warns the southern kingdom through different prophets to listen to him and to worship him alone. Because remember, the southern kingdom have their own king at the same time. So that starts as Solomon's son, Rehoboam, and then it goes on to a bunch of different other kings, and some of them are good and some of them suck. Most of them suck. And he's warning them, listen to God, worship him alone. And they eventually don't. So eventually God does actually execute some judgment on them, and he carries them off using the Babylonians. So that's what you're thinking of, Cass. So the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar, that's when that comes in. He comes in, carries them off, takes them to Babylon. And during this time, the people who are warning about this happening are the prophets of Isaiah, Obadiah, Joel, Micah and Jeremiah, Zephaniah, Nahum and Habakkuk. Okay, now during this exile, so they're all saying, okay, this is what's going to happen, this is what's going to happen. So when you're reading Isaiah and all of those people that I just said, that's what they're warning against. They're saying someone's coming and they're, you know, we need to listen to God. They don't listen to God, so they get carried off to exile by King Nebuchadnezzar. During the exile is when Ezekiel and Daniel are written.
Yeah.
But so the amazing thing is that God actually brings back a remnant from Judah back to living back in Judah. Does that make sense?
Yeah. So where do we see that?
So this is where we see so post-exile is prophets like Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Okay, so they're brought back, and you can see salvation, redemption, hope as well in the book of Isaiah. So it's kind of like it's going to be really like we're going to be taken into exile and everything bad is going to happen and blah, 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 blah. And then there's going to be there's this hope and there's this renewal.
It's not forever.
It's not the end. Yeah. And God brings back a bunch of, who actually do truly trust him. Now, remember in there too, God promises new hearts, hearts of flesh, and he promises his spirit. He promises a new covenant, not like the old covenant, but command and sacrifice and all of that kind of stuff. But he's saying, no, I'm going to change you from the very inside. I'm going to send my spirit. And so that's where
that's what's amazing, right?
Yes.
It's pointing to the southern, to the tribe of Judah. Look what I'm going to do now, but also look what is going to happen.
Exactly.
Context, Isaiah 54 and
yes,
53 to 55 is all about Jesus, you know.
Yes, pointing ahead. And it's so amazing when you read books of Isaiah and you read chapters like 53 and the language that is used is so clearly Jesus.
Yes. It cannot be debated.
No. And so
funnily enough, on that note, we used to do stuff, used to be involved with Jews for Jesus, just to a friend of ours. Yep. But that passage is actually one of the key passages they use when they talk to Jews and they end up converting, is because they often read it and then they find out it's actually talking about Jesus, and that is often one of the main passages where they see people convert to Christianity.
Which makes total sense because it is mind-blowing. Yeah. It is absolutely mind-blowing. Yeah. So if you haven't read that for a while, go read Isaiah 53. So they're brought back, a group of them are brought back into Judah. So if you're reading books Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, that is what that's about. And so after the prophet of Malachi, there's about a 400-year silence between what's going on in the Old Testament and what's happening in the New Testament. Mm. And so, of course, as you all know, the Gospels are the first thing in the New Testament. Jesus rocks up. And he comes and he does the things that the book of Isaiah talked about would happen. The blind can see, the lame can walk.
Mm.
Could this be the one? That question kind of comes up again. Could this be the one? He's doing the things that have been prophesied about in the book of Isaiah. And then, of course, he dies on the cross. He's pierced for the transgression of the world, which is exactly what's talked about in Isaiah 53. He's like a perfect lamb being led to the slaughter, very sacrificial imagery here, and it's strong and it's on purpose. And then, you know, like what I was talking about before, like Passover lamb, Jesus dying on a cross, blood being spilt on wood, all of that is significant. And then he rises again, defeats death. This is it. We've found the Savior. Nobody else has been able to do this. And then, of course, we know he commissions his disciples and ascends into heaven and promises before he goes that he's going to send his spirit. But he has to go to send the spirit. He goes, ascends to heaven, sends the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes in Acts 2, and now there's no need for a temple because God's presence lives in those who trust him. And, of course, we see that that is the Jeremiah New Covenant thing being
fulfilled
there.
And we see that as well when Jesus on the cross there's an actual physical that is taking place with the temple being, the temple curtain being torn.
Yes, yep. The temple curtain is torn from top to bottom when Jesus breathes his last. Like, oh, all of a sudden, because yes, no, good point. In the temple, very, very quickly, tangent, in the temple, there's a bunch of different rooms. And so if you go online and have a look, at what the temple would have looked like, certain people could go into certain parts of the temple, and the very, very inner room was where the high priest could go. The high priest would go into that very, very inner room once a year to offer a huge, big sacrifice, like significance-wise, for the sin of everyone, including their own. And they would have to do that year after year. When Jesus died on the cross, and they were the only one allowed in there. No one else was allowed in there. In fact, they used to tie a rope around the high priest so that if they died of a heart attack or something like that, they could actually drag that person out without anybody going in because it was that holy. Now, when Jesus dies on the cross, that temple curtain going into the Holy of Holies tears, not from bottom to top like somebody did it, but from top to bottom, like God is saying, now you can come to me through Jesus. He is the final high priest. And if you want to read up more about that, that's in Hebrews. So go and have a look in Hebrews. Really, really so cool stuff there. So God sends Jesus. Definitely, he's the one. He sends his people out. He sends the Holy Spirit. God's presence now living in those who trust in him. The apostles go out. They spread the gospel. They plant and grow churches throughout the world, not just Israel. So Gentiles are welcomed in. Gentile just means anyone who's not an Israelite. So literally anyone from any other nation other than Israel. And time moves on. The gospel continues to go out. Churches keep growing. Churches keep being planted throughout the world. And this is the time period we're in now, where Jesus has come, but we're waiting for him to come back and to return. We're in that now but not yet, where the entire Bible we have the entire Bible in full to be able to read, and we're waiting. We're waiting for Jesus to come back. We're waiting for completion, where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. So that is where we are at now. And we see kind of like ahead in the book of Revelation, which is written in symbols, images, and that kind of thing. It's not all literal. That's another thing for another time. But where we see
another can of worms working.
Yeah, where we see Jesus will return. And so that's kind of what we're looking into. This world is not going to be forever. He is coming back. And that's where we are. We're waiting. We're in the now, but not yet, where we have a full Bible, and we're still waiting for him to come back. Now, that is a very, very, very condensed version of how the Bible fits together as one book. Oh, there's so much more study needed here, though.
It is amazing when you can stop and think, though, and consider, like, how, you know, on the road to, I always say it wrong, Emmaus.
Erasmus
on fire. When Jesus is talking to the two disciples after his resurrection.
Yep.
And he is walking on the road and he says to the disciples, you know, all of scripture points to me. And he explains it to them. It's actually amazing how we can now look at the Bible and know that and piece it all together, and it is phenomenal.
Yes.
It never gets old.
It never gets old. And you know what? The more you know, the more you know. So like just the details become clearer, and the significance of things, and the way that, oh, I feel like that's something repeated like there that's in the Old Testament that drags me back into the New Testament. And it's like, you just see there's just so much more clarity on the text when you start looking into how it all links together. So please go and check out those extra resources.
It's so important. Thank you so much for bringing it up, because it's so important that people get into biblical theology and start to understand it, because, like you said, the littlest verses that you've probably read a few times will start to unfold in a whole new amazing way.
Like, for an example, Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans not to harm you but to give you hope in a future." Paraphrased and probably wrong, but mostly right. It's not about us necessarily.
No.
You know, he's talking to a specific group of people in a specific time. And so it just kind of whenever I see verses like that just planted on something, I always go
on a coffee mug.
You know, it just makes me go, oh, that's not you know, that needs more context right there. And so when we when we know our Bibles, we can go, okay, maybe I can rest on that and know, yes, it God does have eternal plans for me, but I know that he was actually talking about the exiles in blah, 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 blah. And so you know what I mean? Like, it just brings a whole new proper and right clarity to the word. And I'm not saying because, you know, God's whole word is living and active and can penetrate our hearts. And so I'm not saying that none of it applies to us. It all, you know, obviously it all does, but it's so much more helpful knowing how it was originally intended to be applied to the original readers and people going through those things, if that makes sense.
Yeah, that's right. I think it's understanding first the context, the meaning, and the audience to who it's written to.
Yes.
And then the application. And not necessarily that it may always apply to us, but it is always relevant to us.
Yes.
There is always something that we can learn from it. But most importantly, it's eyes on God first. And what is it saying about God? And I think having a right biblical understanding of theology, so biblical theology, like how it all works together, it makes you look Jesus first. It makes you look to God first when you're reading scripture.
Yeah, it's not about
us. And going, how does this tie in to the rest of scripture? How does this give God glory? What does this say about God's story of redemption and his kingdom?
Yes.
What does it say about the kingdom of God? And then through that lens, I can then read scripture and look at the application part of it into how is it relevant to me? How does this affect my daily walk? How does this affect my faith?
Yep.
And it is, like, I cannot emphasize it enough. Like, I'm just starting to read that Vaughan Roberts book that you
recommended
a while ago.
God's Big Picture. Yep.
Yeah, and that's really good. I'm literally only just started it. But I'm getting so excited about it because I've just finished the Knowing Faith episodes on Genesis, and like even they really do a great job of highlighting how important it is to know Genesis so well because it is the foundation for the rest of scripture.
Yeah,
and absolutely. Actually points to Jesus the whole way through Genesis, which I never picked up on. And so as it's like a lifelong thing, but the more we grow in biblical theology, the more it just comes alive. It's amazing.
Yeah.
It's absolutely amazing. Yeah. And I think for people that are getting bored, like if they say they're bored with reading the Bible, this is a, like, start studying this.
Yes.
Very helpful. Don't think you'll be bored.
Agreed. I think,
because if it's always systematic, if it's always these different, those sort of approaches, I can see you would get bored because it's topical.
Yeah.
Whereas this is giving you a full, well-rounded picture and you see depth to scripture that you've never seen before.
Yes. Now let me rattle off a few very awesome resources worth checking out. The Gospel Coalition online has a free course on biblical theology. And it's worth checking out. It takes you through how the Bible fits together with videos and readings, and it looks really, really like they've done it really, really well. It talks about, so it's like broken into three parts: the Bible's big story, the Bible's symbolic universe, and the Bible's love story. So I'll link that in the episode notes. Really looks quite good to jump online. Now, More Theological College offers a preliminary theological certificate, and one of the, I think it's the very first, what is it called? Thing that you study.
Unit.
Cool.
Yeah.
Unit that you can study is this, and it's called Creation to New Creation. This was my absolute, biblical theology, my absolute favorite subject at Bible college. Absolutely loved it because I was only like 18 when I was at Bible college, and so it just, everything just clicked, and I just remember sitting there in the classroom reading through a psalm, and it all clicked, and I literally said, guys, like, we were in a group thing, and I'm like, guys, like, do you see what this is saying? And everyone's like, yeah, because they'd already heard it before. And I'm just like, no, but like, do you, like, this is all pointing to Jesus. Like, the penny just dropped. And I cannot recommend that course highly enough. That's a really, really good one. That's
awesome.
PTC. I'll link to that in the episode notes. That's something you could do through your church. And then you've got a couple of books. Vaughan Roberts, God's Big Picture, very, very accessible, has Bible studies in as a part of it, so you could do it as a quiet time. Very meaty. Graham Goldsworthy's According to Plan is a beefed up version of that. So if you're feeling a bit more like I want more intellectual stimulation, go there. And then, of course, we've mentioned it before, Jen Wilkins' Women of the Word is another helpful resource on this.
Yeah.
So they are some things that you could go and look through and, of course, like
jump online. Get you started, yeah.
But yes, but that is, yeah, that is probably That's enough. Great. It has been a very long episode. I understand that.
That's okay.
And I hope it hasn't like,
worthy of our time.
That's true. So yes, we will sign off from here, but it's really good. Get into it. Learn more. It's great. We are in a very privileged time period where we have the whole Bible and we have so many resources where we can really understand.
And several copies of it.
and see how it works. It's great. Really, really cool. So anyway.
Awesome, Kirsten. Thanks so much for that. That was awesome.
No worries at all. And send in any questions you have too. Not that I'm an expert, but I really like this stuff and, yeah, it's cool. Cool. All right, ladies. Well, Cass.
Thanks for dialing me in.
No worries.
It's been surreal and good. I've learnt a lot. That was really good. I really loved that.
Excellent. I'm glad. I'm happy. Good luck in the rest of the lockdown and we will chat to you ladies soon.
Okay.
Bye, girls.
Bye, girls.